I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, a few verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We began last week by looking at God's intent for us in 1981, or until the Lord Jesus comes again. His intent is that we be different, that we be less like what we are by nature and more what we should be by grace. And his intent for us is that we be transformed to be made like his Son. Just about 2 weeks ago, everyone was trotting around, slapping each other on the back and saying, Happy New Year. I'm not sure it's up to us to give a Happy New Year, especially. And if all the Happy New Years I was given came through, I'd have a really Happy New Year. I don't know how I'd be able to contain myself. It's not quite that simple, though, is it? Just to say it doesn't make it happen. And as I was thinking of this, I began to think about the three great enemies that are out to spoil your 1981. And I think it would be good at the outset of this year to take a look at the three great giants in the land, the three great enemies that want to keep us out of the book, want to keep us out of the will of God, want to keep us off our knees in prayer. In short, these three enemies, their goal and purpose is to make you a miserable Christian in 1981. So I think it's important for us to take a look at them and to see God's provision to bring these giants to their knees. Now we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day, and he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. And we read at the end of verse 25, David set him over his guard. We read that this man, Benaiah, did many valiant acts, but there are three of them recorded for us. And I think these three are very eloquent. And some would suggest that I'm resting the scriptures here, taking it out of context, but simply as an application, I would suggest that the three conflicts that Benaiah faced thousands of years ago are pictures for us of the three conflicts, the three great enemies that we face. We read about two lion-like men of Moab, and about a lion, and about an Egyptian who was a giant, 5 cubits high. Generally speaking, in the Word of God, symbols that are used are consistent throughout the pages of Scripture. And Moab, as we read of it in the Word of God, speaks to us of the flesh. If we looked over to the book of the Judges, we would discover that the king of Moab was a character by the name of Eglon. And Eglon was one of those stories that our Sunday school teachers studiously avoided because it's just a little bit messy. We read very untactfully, if there's such a word, that the king of Moab, Eglon, was a very fat man. Not big boned or a glandular problem or anything like that. Very simply, he was a very fat man. And while we would never wish to confuse the human flesh that we have, that is our bodies, with what the scripture speaks of as the flesh, yet there is this picture given to us in the Word of God of a man out of control, a man who could not control his appetite, and a man who died at the end of a two-edged sword. Now we'll be looking at the flesh, Lord willing, next week, but that is not our study for this evening. The second battle that he faced was with a lion, and we don't have to look too far in Scripture to discover that the picture of the lion as an enemy is used of the devil, a roaring lion who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the third picture is that of an Egyptian, and the Egyptian, the place of Egypt, speaks to us of the world. Now, Benaiah did valiantly, and he slew these enemies. There was no compromise. He didn't sit down at the conference table and try to make some kind of a deal. He had done with them. And if we're going to have victory in our lives, if we're going to enjoy what God wants us to have in 1981, it will be by having done with these enemies. He did not say, maybe if you just lost some weight, maybe if you just knew your place, if you just came around on weekends. No, it was none of that. He did them in. He ran them through. And if there's one thing that will be impressed upon us as we study these subjects in the Word of God, I think it will be that there is no recourse, that there is no compromise allowed, that there is no halfway measure that will do in the Christian life when it comes to these three enemies. So I'd like to look at the subject of the world this evening. When the Bible speaks about the world, the English word world is a translation of a number of ideas, and we have to keep these clear in our mind. Basically, there are three. There is one sense in which the world means the earth, the physical earth. And you can go to the library and pull out a book called The World Atlas. Now, it's not speaking about what the Bible is talking about as the enemy of men. It's just planet Earth, the place where, as far as I know, we were all born, and yet we don't belong. A most unusual situation that we who have never known any other location. We have always been on planet Earth, yet because we have been born from above, we now have our citizenship in heaven, and we really don't belong here. The Bible calls us pilgrims. Now, a pilgrim is not a vagabond. We're not wanderers. We are pilgrims. We don't belong here, but we do belong somewhere, and we are heading home. And I think it would be good for us if we were a little more homesick for heaven. I really think so. I think we find it too easy to settle down here in our thinking, in our appetites, in our attitudes, and start to feel a little too comfy in this old world that crucified the Lord Jesus. But when we read, for example, that the world that then was covered in the flood, it's speaking about the physical earth. That's not what we mean when we speak of the world as the enemy of the Christian. And then secondly, it's used of the age, a period of time. And we read, for example, the Lord Jesus, after he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." In the Authorized Version, it's an age, a period of time. But then there is a third meaning to the word, and it's very simply the word order, the order. And sometimes it's used in a good sense and sometimes in a bad sense. For example, in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, he didn't love the physical world, the earth. It wasn't that that it's speaking of there, and it doesn't mean that he loved a period of time. It means that he loved the order, the human family. That's what it's saying there. He loved the human family. And that's not what we mean when we're speaking about this enemy. What we are speaking about when we speak of the world as the enemy of the Christian It is the order that is set up against God. To use a very simple working definition or an explanation of the world, I like this one, that the world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And so we come to this definition of the world. It's the system of Antichrist. Now, very often when we're preaching about the world, we make it out to be the sleazy, the scuzzy, the tacky side of life, you know? Grubby books and raunchy places. The gungy world system. We think of it in kind of a caricature, don't we? But God, when he speaks of the world, has a much bigger sense in which he uses it. The world system can be very sophisticated, can be very well dressed, can be very well educated, and very much opposed to God. You see, you may be very polite in saying no to the Lord. You may say it in the best Oxford English, with all of your nouns and pronouns and verbs and adverbs in just the right position, but you can be absolutely anti-Christ. Now, we know that there will be the Antichrist who will arise, but John teaches us that there are many Antichrists. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, it was this system that said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the world system has not changed. When we think of the definition of the world, I suppose there are certain distinctions we make, certain groups, certain areas in the world system. When we think of the world, we think of the economic world system. And that doesn't mean that money is evil. The love of money is the root of evil, but God describes it with the use of the word mammon. And it's more than just money. It is this system that uses money to be happy without God. Remember? The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And the world system says, the world economic system says, you can be satisfied without God. This is the world of materialism, the world of things. And if there's one thing that will be used as an attack against you and against me in 1981, it will be this act of the world system, the economic world system, will call to us and say, be satisfied only with more. You see, you never quite have enough. You never quite have enough. John D. Rockefeller said it very eloquently when he was asked how much money you need to be happy, and he said, just a little more. And that's it. Because the scripture says that the eye is not filled with seeing, the ear is not filled with hearing, the human heart cannot be satisfied with things. But the world system is determined to prove God wrong. And just if they can accumulate enough things, then they will find happiness. And then there is the world political system. And there the world says, not satisfaction, but security is the goal. You can find security in a political system. You see, all of the problems in the United States, and probably all of the problems in the world, were because a certain peanut farmer arrived in Washington and unpacked his bag. And what we really needed to do was put someone else in his place. And so people ran around and they put Mr. Reagan. They got a cowboy actor from California and he's unpacking his bag. And is that going to change anything? You see, the world says there must be, surely there must be another Prince of Peace. There must be someone else who can come and who can solve the problems of the world without placing the claims that the Lord Jesus placed on us. That to rule in Washington is one thing, but please don't rule in my heart. That's why they rejected him. Lord Jesus, heal our sick. You can be the town doctor if you wish. We're very happy to have you there. You may hang out your shingle in our town anytime. But don't touch my broken heart. Lord Jesus, you can be a wonderful teacher and you can sit on the hillside and say all kinds of wonderful words. But for me to obey those words, I'm sorry. That's too expensive. Now the Lord Jesus is the only Prince of Peace. And the world will not have peace. The world will not have security any other way. But they sure are trying hard, aren't they? That's the world. The world system, the political world system, says we can find security without God's way. And then there is the social system. And there the world says you can find fellowship outside of fellowship with God that will bring to you those relationships that you so much desire. What you really need is to get to know people. And if you just get to know people, as Will Rogers said, there's nobody I met that I wasn't able to like. And so what we really need to do is to sit down and first of all get to know ourselves, fall in love with ourselves. And if you're anything like me, that's a pretty impossible task. But anyway, that's what you're supposed to do. And then you start to fall in love with everybody else that comes around. And if you could just get enough friends, enough acquaintances, if you could be in, if you could be accepted, then everything would be all right. Now, I know that this is what we preach to the people who aren't saved. See, a person comes in to our chapel, or perhaps we meet them and we tell them, you know, you can't be satisfied just with your worldly relationships. You need a relationship with God. We tell them that, don't we? We tell them, you can't be satisfied with things down here. You need Christ. We tell them that. But do we live that? I ask myself. You know, the world can be warm when it wants to be. It's a cold place most times. But the world can be warm. The world will receive a Christian with open arms. May I repeat that? The world will receive a Christian with open arms. Oh, by the way, with one condition. Remember Peter? It was a cold night. And Peter was feeling cold not just outside, but inside. His best friend had just been taken away. And as he drew near to the place where his friend was being held, he saw fire and he saw people moving around the fire. And it looked so warm. And so he drew near. And they all shoved over a little bit, I suppose, and made room for him. I was fine. They were glad to have him. Oh, on one condition, that he deny his Lord. He has to pay the price. Now, it may come later rather than sooner, but it will come. And ultimately, you will be brought to a place where you will be called upon to refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus for who he is. It may be said very eloquently, it may be put very subtly, but that's what it will cost. And it won't come quite that way. You see, they didn't ask Peter to deny the Lord with oaths and curses. I suppose you've noticed that. They didn't say, you know, here, sign this form that says the Lord Jesus is the most atrocious person you ever met. Go ahead and sign it. They didn't ask him to do that. They just said, didn't you used to be with him? Isn't he one of your friends? And I'm sure they said it in such a way that Peter caught the cold chill. Everybody wants to be in, you see. We're built that way. God made you that way so that you want to be in, but to be in Christ, to be in fellowship with God, Ever since the Garden of Eden, man was driven out, wasn't he? That was the first thing that happened to man after the curse was laid upon him. God drove him out. And he's been out ever since. Now he's been trying to get back in. And the way he tries to get back in is by having, for example, exclusive country clubs with long drives. And being in isn't so much fun. I mean, you stand around and you hold a cocktail and you talk about the most ridiculous things, you know, and it's really not that terrific to be in. It's just that, well, everybody else is out. Here in New York, in Westchester County, there is a country club. And that country club is entirely composed of people trying to get into another more exclusive country club, which is entirely composed of people who are trying to get into a third extremely exclusive country club. Now, to some people, belonging to a country club doesn't mean anything at all. What they would like is to be accepted by a little group of radical fringe characters who meet in an attic somewhere, a smoke-filled room, and pore over a map. But they want to be accepted by that group. And sooner or later, every Christian is called upon to make that decision. Maybe you go and you get a new job, and you'll see almost immediately that there are certain people that work there who are in. And you want to get in, because it's warm, you think, in there. And so, maybe one of these in people, testing you out, take you out for lunch, and you sit down, and over a cup of coffee, you're just talking about just about anything, and they open the door just a crack, and they say, "Do you want to come in?" "Well, sure do." "Well, you see, there are dues you have to pay to get in." There are certain things that the people who are in do that aren't really quite acceptable. They aren't quite legal. And if you want to get in, you got to pay. It may be that you'll have to deny the Lord in some very subtle way. You may simply betray him by silence. But you have to pay. Now, you may go in through that door and you may become the president of the company. Or you may end up embezzling funds and spend your life in jail. It doesn't really make much difference. You'll still be a scoundrel. Or you will have denied the Lord that bought you. Oh, it's a very, very serious thing. And the world says, you can be satisfied by these social arrangements, these social fellowships, so-called friendships in the world. And you can't be. Because God designed you so you could only be satisfied with Christ. And then finally, something that we won't spend any time on this evening, there is the world religious system. And I don't suppose there's any more deadly anesthetic than a little religion to keep a person from trusting the Lord Jesus. I think they are the most difficult people I have ever met to deal with regarding their soul. They'll say something like this, "Look, you have yours and I have mine." Or they'll say, "Look, I tried all that. I mean, I've gone that route. I've been baptized, confirmed, communion, the whole bit. I'm sorry, it doesn't work for me. I hope it works for you." What a deadly thing this world system of religion is. And this religious system in the world says, you can be happy with everything but Christ. We will give you liturgy. We will give you stained glass windows. We will give you characters with long robes and long faces and long prayers. We will put you all through all kinds of torture so that you will feel as if you're doing something for your salvation. We will feed your pride. We will put your name with a gold plaque if you give us enough money. We'll do all kinds of things for you. Just don't trust Christ. And that's the great system that is against us today. Now, the second thing, beyond the definition of the world, I'd like to think about the condition of the world for a moment. You know, sometimes we speak about someone and we say, he or she, it may have been said about me, doesn't have one redeeming feature. You've heard that, I suppose, and we know what that means. It means that that person, physically speaking, is in bad shape. Well, the world doesn't have one redeeming feature. We read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know, that is, we who are Christians know, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? The whole world. You mean the world of the arts? Yeah, the world of the arts. I'm amazed, you know, I've studied art a little bit. I'm amazed, and I get into some rather warm conversations here and there when I bring up things like this. Maybe some people think I'm meddling, but I'm amazed at these people who maybe they're middle class, upper middle class, you know, their husband has made a fair bit of money, maybe he's a dentist or something, probably my dentist, and the wives really don't have too much terribly to do, and so they spend their time going around to these little parties, you know, and they go to art galleries and things like that, and they stand there and they look at this piece of modern art, and it's blobs and things like that, you know, and they discuss what the artist meant, and they say, you know, what the artist was really saying was, and they go through all of this involved discussion of the technique and all the rest. And I feel like saying, ladies, I'm so sorry. Don't you know that the message of that artist is, there is no message? Or at best, whatever you think, lady, that's fine. In other words, there's no absolute, there's no intrinsic value in that. It's only what you see in that. Now, some people disagree with that, but I think it's quite clear. Pablo Picasso, the grandpappy of modern art, said, why should I paint pictures that make sense when the world doesn't make sense? See what his message is? This old world is a bad dream. It's just not worth bothering about. The Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art in New York put out a book on modern art, and in the introduction it defines art in this way: anything can be anything, and anything can become anything else. You see? You listen to modern music. What is modern music telling you? There's not much hope. There's no absolute standard of morality. Do whatever you think, feels good. But the world is telling us. And it doesn't matter where you go. And it may be very beautifully dressed, and it may be very well designed. The fact of the matter is, this old world is opposed to God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. You may disagree, but you're not disagreeing with me. It is the Word of God that declares that the whole world is doomed for fire. God says there's nothing worth salvaging. Now, when we speak of the world in this way, we are not talking about the people for whom Christ died. Please notice, we have difficulty separating between the sin and the sinner, but God doesn't. God recognizes, though he hates sin, he loves the sinner, and it is for them that his Son has come. I've used three words to describe the condition of the world: defilement, darkness, and death. Morally, it is defiled. It is filthy. The money you have in your pocket right now, if you have any, where do you suppose that money's been? Who knows? But I know some of it has probably been used to perhaps in a brothel somewhere. Perhaps it's been used to buy off a cop. Perhaps it's laundered money. It's come through organized crime. Perhaps it's been used to purchase drugs. Well, you know, that's how your money's being used every day. And not just that, but the whole system is so corrupt that God says there's nothing left to do but judge it, destroy it. And it is marked by darkness. I don't know if I showed you this before. I had an ad, and I don't know if I can find it on the spur of the moment here. I found it. I was flying in the plane, and I came across this ad. Of course, I can't find it right now. It was an ad put out by a very large company in the United States. It was in a Time magazine, and I was really quite appalled when I saw it. I don't suppose many worldlings were too excited when they saw it. They just took it for granted. But it was a photograph of a smashed windshield, and it said, "Were you an accessory to this crime?" And then it talks about, "Were you the host that gave the driver one too many drinks? Were you the friend who allowed him get into the car and drive away? Were you the passenger in the car who let him drive knowing he was drunk?" It goes on down this big list, you see, of all these people who are responsible for this terrible accident when this drunken driver smashed into someone else or destroyed himself. The interesting thing was that it was paid for by the Seagram Distillery Company. Oh, the world is blind. The world is blind. They cannot see it. They will buy their insurance, but they won't trust Christ. The insurance salesman says, very bluntly, in much more flowery language than this, but very basically, his message is, you're going to die. First off, that's the first thing he wants you to know, you're going to die. It could come sooner than later. So what we want you to do is, we want you to pay us every month until you die, and then we'll give your money to somebody else. And so people buy insurance. That makes sense, doesn't it? The gospel preacher says, if you will trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it won't cost you a penny to have salvation. It's absolutely free. In fact, you can't pay for it. You will have everlasting life. You will enjoy the benefits of it now, and you can never lose it. And people take the insurance and they say no to the Lord Jesus. It's only because of the blindness of their heart. They do it in ignorance. There seems to be a strange feeling sometimes among us that really the sophisticated people, the intelligent people, are in the world. And we Christians, you know, we really are kind of the great unwashed. We really don't quite know what's going on. And the worldling, especially the humanist, would like us to feel that we're really the ones who are out of step, we're out of touch, and we really don't have a clue what's going on. And if only we drove in big cars, if we were just the beautiful people, moving in the right circles, going to the big fancy parties, being called on by the important people of the world, then we will have arrived. Paul says, you know, you used to do those things, but you did them in ignorance. And Paul says, I hope you don't do them now. Now that your eyes are open, I hope you don't continue on in the ways of the world. The definition of the world, the place where people are trying to be happy without God. The condition of the world, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And now the opposition of the world. I'd like to read two verses in 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here we have the great conflict between the Father and the world. You'll notice, too, that the Spirit is always put over against the flesh, and the Lord Jesus is always over against the devil. the love of the Father or the love of the world. And then we read that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit. These two cannot be reconciled. And then we read that the Lord Jesus is always opposed to the devil, and the devil is always trying to rob the Lord Jesus of his place and glory. Now, the reason that the Father and the world are always at odds with each other is that they're both interested in the same thing out of you. They are both interested in your affection. It is the love of the Father or the love of the world. They are both interested in your affection. And you cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, because the world hates the Father and the Father hates the world. So you have a choice to make, and I have a choice to make. Will I love the world or will I love the Father? You know, using that phrase gets past an awful lot of arguments, doesn't it? Maybe I told you about our little boy, John. He was just about, I think, 4 at the time. Louise went visiting. She was making a few contacts in the neighborhood, a widow lady that lives down the end of our street, and went in to talk to them, to this lady, and she took John along. And they hadn't walked in the door hardly a minute, and John said to his mother, Mommy, does this lady love the Lord Jesus? Now, the old lady was a little hard of hearing, and she said, excuse me, what did he say? Louise said, oh, he's just asking me a question. She was going to use the more diplomatic approach. And he turned to her and he said, I asked, do you love the Lord Jesus? You see, now, if you ask a person, are you a Christian? Well, they may misunderstand that. If you ask them, have you made your peace with God? They may have had some warm, gushy religious feeling a long time ago, sitting in a church somewhere when the choir was singing and the organ was playing, and they might feel that somehow they've been reconciled to God. But here's a question that cuts right through all of that, doesn't it? Do you love God? Do you love Him? Do you know something about Him? Do you try to please Him? Do you try to serve Him? Do you give money to the church? But do you love Him? Now, you can't love Him unless you know Him, and you can't know Him unless you've trusted Christ. For there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by Him. But there's a good question for you. Do you really love the Father? The Father loves you. And you cannot love the world and love the Father too. They are both interested in our affection. The devil and the Son, the Lord Jesus, they are interested in our allegiance. It is not enough for you to do the things that the devil wants you to do. He wants you to bow to him. And said the Lord, don't you know that if you yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, you become a slave to sin again? Stand fast, therefore, Paul said to the Galatians, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You can go back, and you can give yourself willingly to become a slave to sin again. It's interesting that when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, one of the things that he wanted more than anything else was that the Lord Jesus bow the knee to him. And if there is one thing he wants you to do, it is that you own him. Give place to him. You hear people say, the devil made me do it. Now, that didn't originate exactly with Flip Wilson. That goes way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The devil made me do it. To blame it on him. Give him the victory. Give him the praise. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to make you sin. And so I say, well, yeah, he made me sin. He won. You win, devil. See? And give him allegiance. Acknowledge him. Give no place. Don't give him room, says the Scripture. They are interested in our allegiance. And then the flesh and the spirit are interested in our activity, our actions. The flesh is the motivating influence of the old man, as the spirit is the motivating influence of the new man. The flesh always calls me to sin. The spirit always calls me to please God, to obey his word. And my will has the deciding vote. And whichever way my will chooses to go, now the world has to sin. They are bound to sin. But the Christian doesn't have to sin. And I have the freedom, the liberty, to acknowledge the purposes of God in my life, to yield to the Spirit, and to have victory in that situation. And so there is the opposition of the world. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now some of us think that that's some great accomplishment. It's a tightrope act, and somehow we can kind of make our way along, and we can, if we've got real good balance, we can play with the world a little while, and then we can come and please God too. At least we can please ourselves and appease God. Read Malachi and find out what the Lord thinks about that. They brought their sacrifices Saturday morning. He says, don't you think I know what you're doing Friday night? Can't fool me. It's not a matter of serving God here. It's not a matter of serving the Father. It's a matter of loving the Father. And there is an opposition there, and we must love one or the other. Where your heart is, there will your, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you know what you have in Christ, then you'll know where your treasure is. Two last phrases, references, you can look them up yourself. God's answer to this problem. And really, we have to find the answer to it on our knees. We can't find it in a meeting like this and say, oops, you know, Jabe Nicholson says this is the answer, and walk out into the world and expect that's going to solve it. We have to find this out for ourselves in the presence of God. But notice two verses, John 16:33 and Romans 12:2. First of all, preservation in the world. The definition of the world, the condition of the world, the opposition of the world, preservation in the world. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to preserve them, to keep them in the world, to preserve them there. And he wants to preserve us in this world system. We're in the world. We're caught here. We're captivated until such time as the Lord comes to take us home or death sweeps us into glory. But we're not of the world. We're strangers here, and we should act like strangers. I hope you don't feel too much at home in the world, do you? You feel at home there? I think we should all be just a little uncomfortable in the world system. There is to be preservation from the world. There, the Lord Jesus says, in the world ye shall, guaranteed, ye shall have trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then finally, transformation from the world. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. The world hates nonconformity. Now they say otherwise, but they hate it. If you're going to live a Christian life, you're going to be a nonconformist as far as the world is concerned. The Lord Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you too. Don't expect the world to give you applause. They hated me. They'll hate you too. But he says, don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed. That's the word metamorpho. Metamorphosis, as the cocoon breaks forth and the beautiful butterfly rises, so the Christian is to be changed. Now how are we changed? By looking inside and finding out what's wrong and going on a program of self-improvement. Listen, the Adam Improvement Society is the oldest society in the world, and it's never worked a day, and it won't work with you either. God has to do the work as we yield to him. And as we consider the Lord Jesus and think about him, bring our thought life into captivity to the Lord Jesus, and it really is a battle, at least for me, and to think of him. And as I think of him, I will become like him. That's his promise. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The world's out to get you, Christian. But the Lord Jesus wants to protect you. The Father is interested in keeping you in the world, and we need to pray as David did, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Thank You for the extra few minutes, shall we pray. Our Father and our God, help us day by day to be less like the world and more like Thy lovely Son. Oh, how the world presses in against us. The world wants us to think like they think and talk like they talk and act like they act. And they don't have a moment to consider Christ. And we confess sometimes our days are so busy with the affairs of this life that we push Him out too. Oh, Father, we think of Laodicea. With Christ outside, we can see Him outside the world and understand that. We can see Him even outside of Israel, for they didn't recognize Him. But oh, to be outside His own church, knocking and wanting to come in. We pray, Father, that we might have time for Him at the very beginning of this year to determine in our hearts that we will not give place to this old world, that we won't let the world move in and take over, but we will consider Him and live in the light of the world to come for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm Tom, we won't sing.